Matthew chapter 27, page 1548 in the Bench Bibles. We've gone through Matthew and 27 and not interpreted it verse by verse, but looked at it in a general and doctrinal way. But I'd like to, this evening, look at our Savior's descent into hell, so we will look at a verse. Matthew chapter 27, beginning the reading at verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest scoffed, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. These are the very words of God. And in connection with this scripture, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16, it's on page 23 in the backs of the hymnals if you wish to follow the reading. We'll look this time at question and answer 44, which asks, why does the creed add, "He descended into hell"? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. We've talked about Christ's sufferings. I emphasize, notice and appreciate, just like you see cross-like telephone poles. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate stood for everybody in heaven and on earth, condemning Jesus. "You deserve death and the death of crucifixion on a cruel cross." Crucified, the most wretched, miserable death for the scum of the earth. So Jesus is crucified, the only one who ever was sinless, as if he were just plain scum, the worst of the worst. Romans won't crucify Romans. Jews won't crucify Jews. They stoned. But Christ crucified. Dead. And then the Catechism started emphasizing, how is this relevant for us? And the answer is, Christ's death is an end of God's righteous anger against sin, so that our death becomes not end or entrance to hell, but exit from life and entrance to heaven. We noticed all of that. Burial, a bit brief there. Sometimes theologians argue whether burial is the last step of humiliation or the first of exaltation, and I think that's a false problem, because humiliation and exaltation are our categories, but if I had to come down with an answer, my answer would be his burial was exaltation, because his last words were, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And that's not going down, that's going up. And if I were to give an illustration, I would point back to the old Beverly Hillbillies program, and I know you watch old programs, but young people, excuse me if I date myself. The Ballad of Jed Clampett. Let's see if I can come up with the words here, or else I'll tell you about it. guess I can't right off the bat. I might have left him at home. But anyway, he was out hunting game, and he shot his gun, and all of a sudden, black crude came up. Oil! And that oil made him a millionaire, and he moved to Beverly Hills, no less. Actors, movie stars, wealth. There was wealth in that underground where he shot. And I would suggest that that wealth was nothing compared to the wealth that was not really underground. Christ wasn't buried underground, but in the cave. You know, I wish the Baptist understood it. I don't want to rant on them, but the word baptizo does not mean go underwater, and Christ was not buried underground. He was buried alongside in a cave. But at any rate, Christ was buried, and in that cave, I would suggest, was the treasure of the universe awaiting Easter. Now, to tonight, the words from the cross, the so-called fourth saying, which we have recorded here in Matthew, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just a comment or two about the my God. Linguistically, the word for God is El, sometimes pronounced Ael, and the first person singular preposition in Hebrew and Aramaic is I, pronounced E, so it Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, or Eloi, Eloi in Aramaic. And that sounds like the name Elijah a little bit, because his Hebrew name is Eliyahu, which comes across funny to children sometimes. It sounds like a Yahoo from Mississippi, but that's how it sounds in Hebrew, Eliyahu. And on that cross, it's hard to breathe and hard to talk. So maybe there was legitimate misunderstanding by these people, and we'll leave it at that. But my God, and then the key words, why have you forsaken me? Start with my God. Some people say that Jesus here is indicating he feels totally forsaken because he does not say, my Father, his usual way of addressing God. I don't think so. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which we read in this church a couple of weeks ago. And when you quote, you quote. And they knew their Bibles. I mean, Jesus could counter Satan's temptation by quoting from Numbers and Deuteronomy, and I'll bet nobody alive can do that today. They knew their Old Testaments, and Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1. Now, let me say something else, because there are those, usually liberal theologians, who say, aha! Jesus was a man of ideals. His will was to do God's will. And here on the cross, it all goes south. It turns absolutely sour, and Jesus loses his faith. No is a short answer, but here's a little longer answer, and I think it's right. A couple of years ago, I was in my daughter's church in South Bend, and they had this seminary professor as guest pastor. And in this case, I think he said something right on. He said, he preached on this text, no less. He said, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, what Jesus was doing was implying the whole psalm. They often did that in the Hebrew. They said it in short. He couldn't say more with that hanging, crushing his lungs. But he meant the whole psalm, and I think that that professor had it right. Now, if you read Psalm 22, you'll read some of the most despairing, painful language a person can suffer. The psalmist at least felt forsaken of God, though I don't think he was in fact forsaken. But also in Psalm 22, read it for yourself when you have opportunity. Later in that psalm come some of the strongest expressions of true, solid faith you can imagine. The psalmist feels utterly forsaken by God, but he affirms his total faith in God in that psalm. And that's how I read Jesus here with these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? Let me leave it at that and move on to the words, why have you forsaken me? Why, of course, brings up that question we all deal with of why evil and suffering, and we talked about that a few weeks ago, so I won't go into it, but we know something now by way of an answer to why, and let's just put that into words. The why is because God, who in his righteousness is angry at sin, not everybody understands that God should be. I told you about that accident in Grand Rapids where someone takes off after the police want to stop him, going 100 miles plus per hour through red lights and finally crashes into a car and kills two people. That made me angry. And much more so, God is angry at sin. If we won't accept God's anger to sin, we don't understand how good and holy God is and how bad sin is. But the why question here, why did God forsake Jesus? The answer is because God had what we would call a plan B, another way. God could have, in the Garden of Eden, said to Adam and Eve, I told you, in the day you sin, you die. Today you die, folks. That would be a just sentence. But no, God came with the mother promise. And all of history, the seed of the woman, that's God's plan B. And now here on the cross, God's plan B is working out perfectly for the salvation of God's people. That's why Jesus hung there on the cross. Now, why have you forsaken me? Quote from Psalm 22, as we said, and Jesus certainly felt, I think, God forsaken. I don't think, in fact, Jesus was God forsaken, but this saying has caused a lot of questions and interpretation in Bible history, including the one you heard from the Catechism, that Jesus suffered hellish agony on the cross. Now, that means we're going to talk a little bit about hell. I told you about the church member who said once to me that he thought I believed hell was frozen over because we preachers never preach about it. And he had something of a point. Well, right now we're going to preach about hell. And I remember D. James Kennedy in one of his advertisements, the late minister of Coral Ridge Presbyterian. He said, if God would take all those ministers in America who won't talk about hell and dip their big toe in hell for 1 second, then these smoldering ministers would start talking about hell. And it's an advertising type of thing, but it does make a good point. Why have you forsaken me? Hellish agony is the interpretation of the Catechism. Now let me deal a little bit with the subject of hell as a fact, and then I want to make a few applications. First of all, the Old Testament word for hell is Sheol, which means in the first sense grave, but also afterlife. Only liberal theologians say Sheol means only grave. They believed in an afterlife. And when you come to the New Testament, Jesus talks about hell more than anybody in the whole rest of the Bible, in fact, more than anyone else in the Bible combined. And Jesus' word for hell is Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom. And there's a history there. In Old Testament times in Judah, two of the more wicked kings sacrificed their oldest sons in the fiery Baal arms of one of the Baals in the Valley of Hinnom, Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. They were owners of that place once. It's just outside Jerusalem. It's a low place. And the prophets, right? People were followed culture way too much then, and if you don't think we do now, we follow culture too, and if you don't think so, you lack insight. Our culture has always way too much influence on us. But here are these two kings of Judah, not the north, Israel, but Judah the south, throw their oldest children in the fire. That's as bad as abortion, but they did it. And the prophets came along and said, this place is cursed forever after that behavior by our kings, no less, not to mention you people who've done it. And by New Testament times, that valley was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. That's what it was. And Jesus was referring to that Gehenna, that valley of Hinnom. But now again, I have to quickly say, the place isn't all there is. Jesus believed in an afterlife. When he took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, the gates of hell, that water flowing out of Mount Hermon was supposedly one of the entrances into the afterlife, the underlife. And Jesus was declaring to his disciples there, you know, even the powers of darkness, if they want to come up, are not going to prevail against me. My church will be victorious over those gates of hell. So Jesus believed in an afterlife. But Gehenna, when you read the imagery from the New Testament, apply it to Gehenna, it all makes sense. Fire, destruction, away, darkness, their worm. The only thing that may not be a literal reference is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, they would dump dead animals in the garbage dump, and sometimes even dead corpses. They didn't have our sanitary laws in those days. But the weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think, is Jesus saying, look, Gehenna is a picture of final hell, and final hell is a place of weeping and wailing. And what do we make of gnashing of teeth? Dogs, they gnash teeth. Canines gnash teeth. And a lot of wicked people gnash their teeth against God today. Maybe Jesus is saying, if you're going to gnash your teeth against God today while you're alive, well, it's the day of salvation, and you say no to salvation and gnash your teeth against God, maybe you'll do that then for all eternity in hell too. But Jesus spoke a lot of hell. And if I can add one more thing, which I will. A lot of theologians today are suggesting that hell, after final judgment, goes out of existence. Now, that's a complex problem. I decided to delve into it right after I retired. I wrote some 200 pages. I need more professional input to work through some things about that. It's not a matter of liberalism. Some real conservative scholars are saying that. They're making good points. I'm not ready to say anything on it, but I'm just aware of what's being said. But the traditional Reformed position is not that hell goes out of existence, but that hell is forever, shall we say, existence or non-existence or negative existence, and that's what our catechism reflects. Now, about hell, there's been a lot of thinking about what it means to go to hell, which I'm sure you all know is a phrase you don't need to use to people, all right? We don't assign people to hell. That's God's prerogative. But tonight, we're not talking about misusing God's name or anything. We're talking about hell itself. And there are those who say, based on the word Sheol, hell is simply the grave. I think they're mistaken. Others have said hell is the place or realm of the dead. I think that's too simple. It's the realm of the wicked dead, maybe, but not all the dead. Others have said, well, Jesus, yeah, he went to the grave and he descended into hell. But that would just be two ways of saying the same thing. So some have said Jesus went to hell for 3 days. But that's not consistent with his last words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So others have suggested Jesus went to hell to save Old Testament saints. Really? Enoch, who walked with God and was not, went to hell? Elijah, who was taken to heaven in a chariot, really didn't go to heaven but went to hell? Not very convincing. And so others have said Jesus went to hell after he died to announce his victory and celebrate his victory. Just like a lot of you celebrated the fact the Cubs won the World Series. A lot of Lutherans take that position. And maybe there's some truth in it. There's a text in 2 Peter that can be used in partial support. But the John Calvin and the Reformed tradition have struggled with that same thing. What does it mean that Jesus died, was buried, and descended into hell? And Calvin comes across with what you heard in the catechism, takes a position that the majority in the Reformed churches agree with. And it says that Jesus suffered hell on the cross with suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, to deliver me from the anguish and torment of hell. Yeah, this position isn't without its problems either. Hellish agony isn't hell, it's hell-like. 3 hours of darkness are not eternal hell. So there's a lot of questions, some of which are unanswered. But I suggest for you that when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father forsook the Son during that 3 hours of darkness, and the Son suffered hellish agony. That's the Reformed traditional line. Now, someone can ask, like I said, there are questions. Is God present in hell? R.C. Sproul answered that one. Yep. He's present because he's everywhere present. But there's no grace, there's no love, there's no mercy. There's nothing good from God in that place. And I kind of like that answer. Reverend Blau this morning over at First Church said, I can add a little different perspective on that. If God wasn't present in hell, there won't be a hell. I think he is right on that too. But the point is, when Jesus said he was God forsaken, he was saying that all of the goodness of God was not there anymore. The God in whom he believed, as I said from the start. Now, enough by way of facts. The thing that concerns us always is application. And I would like to make a few applications. And in doing so, I'm going to refer to a certain book by a Daniel James Brown entitled Under a Flaming Sky that helped me to understand the way to preach on hell. I can't do what Jonathan Edwards did. Have you ever heard that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? You're like someone at the end of a spider's little string. And the spider may be able to hang from up, but you're in danger of going to hell. That string is going to break, and you're going to drop into the fires of hell. That's not my personality. But I'm going to suggest instead a couple of things. And one of them is this. We can only escape hell with help. That book I referred to is about a town called Hinckley, Minnesota, where a firestorm came in the 1890s. Hinckley is about 60 to 90 miles to the southwest of Duluth Superior, logging country. They'd cut wood, and in those days they let the brush burn. There were several brush fires. One hot summer day, there was a big wind blowing toward the northwest, and a number of those fires came together just to the outskirts of Hinckley, Minnesota. And the author says, when these fires come together like that, you get a firestorm. And he describes a firestorm as a supernatural fire. That's what keyed me in to think spiritually. And he said a firestorm or supernatural fire doesn't follow the rules of fire anymore. It's different. Well, hell is a different kind of fire too in some ways. I can't answer everything about it. But in a firestorm, things happen like all of a sudden, the flames are humongous. They suck all the oxygen out of the air, so anyone who's nearby dies almost immediately from oxygen starvation. And the fires burn really hot, so anybody who's nearby, they're immediately vaporized. I mean, we get cremation. 30,000 whatever BTUs of heat, or degrees of heat all at once. And then the oxygen's out of the air, so black smoke can only rise, and it gets more air, and you get all kinds of strange wind patterns and all kinds of stuff. Well, when that firestorm comes, the book says, and the author wrote it because his grandpa had nightmares. His grandpa escaped nightmares for years to come about it. When the firestorm was approaching Hinckley, they move at an average of 15 miles an hour. Not all that fast. That day, the train from Duluth Superior had just backed into town, and the teletype operator got the message through, big fire coming. And the train engineer and conductor and coal man or fireman, these were steam engines, got together and they said, we're going to race toward Duluth Superior. Everybody, we're going to call every, trains went slower then, call everybody who will to get on the train. And if we have to stop, we'll stop. And we can outrun the fire, maybe. We can go faster than 15, but we got to stop every 10 miles or so for water. That's how towns were built in Dakota. That's how Menno was built where I came from. The steam engines could only go so far, and they needed more water. And they weren't sure they could outrun a 15-mile-an-hour firestorm because they stopped for people and had to stop for water. But they took off with as many residents as would get in the train from Hinckley, Minnesota, and 5 minutes later, there were no living residents in Hinckley anymore except a few who got in another stream. And so the train took off, and the fire was behind them. And I thought, yes, the fires of hell are a threat behind us, too. And they stopped and picked up some people along the way, and they stopped for water. Sometimes the fire got close. Once in a while, they went over a wooden bridge that sagged because it was so hot, and as soon as they were over it, the bridge vaporized. Number of those incidents. But they managed to stay ahead of the fire going toward Duluth. And in the train cars, there were some people who were okay, and some people who were dead, burned, and some people who were alive with terrible burns. But that train made me think of something. The first point of application is we can escape hell only with help. And the second point is there is help. Those three men, the conductor, the engineer, the fireman, reminded me of the Old Testament prophets. They would sometimes cry out, hell! But they also would cry out, help! And they pointed ahead to Jesus Christ. And so that train went on and on. And finally, the firestorm burned out. Firestorms like tornadoes have to have the right elements or they burn out. And it burned out a little before Duluth Superior, so it didn't reach Lake Superior. But that evening, toward dark, and the teletype operators had got the message through, the book says, one woman, dear woman worked 36 hours straight without food and sleep. But they knew in Duluth what was coming there. And toward evening, that train puff, puff, as steam engines of the 1890s did, into sight of the train station in Duluth Superior. And the train whistle was blowing a constant SOS, SSS, oh, 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 SSS. And the train light, which meant, by the way, a lantern in those days, was lit and signaling SOS out of the side of the train. And the wonderful thing was that as that train approached the train station in Duluth Superior, with some dead, some alive, and many burned, every doctor in Duluth Superior, every nurse who was available, and every horse-drawn wagon, they didn't have cars yet, was there with every piece of medicine they had in town to help and take people to the hospitals. And at that point, in reading the story, I just started crying my eyes out. And my wife said, "What? I hardly ever see you cry." She's only seen me cry a couple times in our marriage. And she said, "Why are you crying?" I said, "Linda, they saved some. They made it out of the fire. They lived to tell about it. You got to read this book." And what I was seeing in all of this was really way beyond the medical help that there was in Duluth Superior. I was seeing what God did to deliver us from hell. And I was thinking in my mind, a legitimate sermon about hell doesn't focus only on the terrors. Yes, it's a terrible place, but it points to the God-given deliverer, the Savior. If those medical people in Duluth Superior could save the burn victims they could save, God can save everyone who believes on Him. There's where the emphasis should be. So that when Jesus was hanging on that cross and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We have in those words of dereliction and in our Savior's agony and anguish and hellish suffering, we have in those words also God's grace and God's goodness at its highest and best. God can save from hell all those who have true faith or trust in Him. That's how hell should be preached. And my dear friends, bad as hell is, the good news is that Jesus suffered it, so we don't have to. We don't have to go to purgatory and pay our relatives pay to get into heaven. None of that business. And we don't get to heaven by our good works. Jesus paid it all. I will sing of my Redeemer. Jesus, in that so-called sixth word from the cross, said, "It is finished." Punishment against sin is finished. And then Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The biggest contrast in the whole universe is between hell and heaven. And believer, the good news for you this evening is that you are on the way to heaven. The end of this life means that you are in the hands of God, and that's the safest place there is in the universe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for what happened on the cross. And the words that follow, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Yes, something was finished. Our Savior went to the hands of God, and He did it for His people. We praise you. Amen.